Glad to have you with us tonight. Delighted to have this member present for our assembly, and glad that, especially that those of you who are visiting with us have been able to come our way. It's encouraging to us. I know that the brethren who regularly meet here are gratified by your having made the effort to be with us tonight. Especially good to see Brother and Sister Hall with us this evening. They are such wonderful people in the Lord. We all love them and respect them and admire them in the Lord's work, and delight to have them in our assembly this evening, as well as others of you who have come from other places. It is a wonderful thing to be a part of a people who are in various places, and it's refreshing, I think, for us to be reminded of the fact that wherever we live and serve in the Lord's work, that we are not all the people that the Lord has, that He has folks in just almost every place that you could go. It's a delight to be reminded of that as pleasantly as I have been with you here this week. But we are talking about the theme of diligently seeking God. And surely of all of our various concerns, the question of God is by far the question that deserves the most attention. The question of what our relationship with God would be is so much more important than any other question. Everything else almost pales into insignificance, doesn't it, in comparison to that question. Hebrews 11, verse 6, and the button is still not working. Well, what am I not doing right here? Hebrews 11, verse 6 uses that terminology, doesn't it? It says that without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. A right relationship with God is not something that happens by accident. You don't just stumble into a position of being rightly related to Him. It takes, at the very least, conscious choice on our part, and really much more than just conscious choice. As this verse indicates, it requires diligently seeking God. In our lesson last evening, we talked about the part of that verse that, right at the very end of it, where it talks about seeking Him, and we'll deal with that word diligently before the week is over. But this evening, we want to zero in on a part of the verse that talks about God being a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. The whole concept of rewards and punishment is old-fashioned thinking in the minds of a lot of people nowadays, isn't it? Some people would just reject the whole idea of believing in a God who would be so ancient as to reward some people and punish others. A lot of folks would think it's just crude for anybody at this enlightened point in history to think of rewards and punishments. But the Bible certainly speaks in very straightforward language, doesn't it, about rewards and punishments. And so let's ask ourselves about that tonight. Is it fair that God rewards some and punishes others? And I want us to consider that within the context of trying to have a healthier attitude toward God's goodness. It's really my understanding that if you thought that God would never punish unrighteousness because He was just too good to do that, that wouldn't be thinking of God being too good. That would be thinking less about the goodness of God than really the Scriptures present to us. And so I want us to just think about that question of what it means that God is a good God. There's an individual who lives down in our area, in the Indianapolis, Indiana area, whose name is Philip Gully. And he published a book a few years ago called If Grace Is True. And the subtitle of that book is Why God Will Save Every Person. Mr. Gully is a Quaker. And as a Quaker, he is a universalist. Not all Quakers are universalists, but he is a Quaker and also a universalist, which means that he believes eventually everybody is going to be saved some kind of a way. And Mr. Gully is a very talented writer. I've met him and talked with him. He's a very pleasant person to be around, and I will not live nearly long enough to learn how to write as well as he writes. But he's a person who believes that if grace is true, that is, if God is a gracious God, then we must believe that he would never punish eternally any creature that he had ever made. And so Mr. Gully's a very tender-hearted person. He's a very gentle soul. And his message of God's grace saving everybody is a very popular message, isn't it? I'm neither the prophet nor a prophet nor a son of a prophet, but I would venture to guess that that position of God saving everybody will come to be very much more popular than it is right now. That aligns very neatly with a lot of what else is going on in our world, where people anymore want to just think of reality as being all one big vanilla pudding, you know, just the big circle of life where everything is a part of the oneness of what exists, and we don't want to make any distinctions or differences between everything. Everything is just one. And the nation, you know, the notion that all of humanity is just one, and that ultimately we'll all be caught up in this great goodness of merging with God, that's very modern thinking, and that's congenial to the way many people, if not most people, want to think in our age. And so while Mr. Gully is in a minority right now, and he lost a good number of readers when he published that particular book, the time will come when he will regain his popularity, and he will be speaking, I think, maybe the majority position with regard to people who think of themselves as being cutting edge and up with contemporary thinking. But what about that? What would you say about that? If God's a God of love, does that mean that everybody is going to be saved? Well, it doesn't mean that if we take the Scriptures straightforwardly. And I want you to think about a couple of points in regard to that. One of the clearest passages in the New Testament that present two separate destinies, not just one, but two very different destinies, is, of course, Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. Romans 2, verse 4, where Paul says, "Do you despise the riches of his goodness, his forbearance and long-suffering?" And it's interesting, isn't it, that just before Paul gets ready to present us with heaven and hell, he introduces that by talking about the goodness of God. Do we understand God's goodness and his forbearance and his long-suffering? Not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. The goodness of God won't save you automatically, but what the goodness of God does, if you take that seriously, is to cause you to repent. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life, and here are the two alternatives, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, there will be, but obey unrighteousness, there will be indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So God's love doesn't mean that everybody is going to be saved, at least if we take the scriptural account seriously. But in the second place, God wouldn't really be a good God if he didn't do what was right about what's wrong. If God just was indifferent to the matter of evil and treated evil just like he treats goodness, that wouldn't be a good God, would it? Even in terms of our human relationships, we don't normally think of a person as being a good person if they are indifferent to the matter of evil. And the same thing would have to be said about God. God could not be good and not punish evil. We appeal to God's goodness to do what's right about what's wrong, to vindicate the cause of righteousness. And Habakkuk 1, verse 13, the prophet said, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look upon wickedness." And many of the saints of old appealed to God to be true to his own character, the goodness even of his character, and to vindicate the cause of those who try to do what's right when they've been mistreated by those who are evil-minded. And so Hebrews 5 verse 9 says that Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So no matter how old-fashioned that may sound to modern ears, that's simply the scriptural account. And we'll have to make our choice whether we want to take the scriptures seriously or not. But whatever the scriptures mean, they cannot mean that God's love ultimately is going to save everybody. But I want you to think about the character of God in terms of what God's desire for us is. If there's some people who are going to be lost, what position does God take about that? Would you think God is just indifferent to which destiny might be yours or mine? First of all, let's think about the benevolent character of God. And then I want you to think a little bit about what God's desire is concerning the fate of each of us as individuals. Both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, God is presented as being a benevolent God. And the word benevolence is an interesting word, isn't it? You can see if you ever took Latin that it comes from two Latin words which literally mean good will. Our volition is our will. And so benevolence is good will. The opposite of that is malevolence. If you said Hitler had a malevolent attitude, you'd mean he had ill will or evil will towards certain people. When we say that God is a benevolent God, we mean that his will inclines in the direction of goodness. What God wants to do is the highest good possible. God doesn't want to hurt. He wants to help. He wants to do that which is good. And if you ever had any doubt about that, that doubt surely would have had to have been removed at the cross, wouldn't it? If God had never done anything ever before that indicated what his intentions were and what his desires were, the giving of his son would seem to be conclusive evidence of what side he's on and what he wants to have happen. Paul talks about that in the 5th chapter of Romans, doesn't he? In Romans 5 verse 8, when he said, God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Somebody gave the life of their son for you. You'd take that as pretty good proof that they were benevolently inclined toward you, wouldn't it? Even if there might seem to be a lot of other evidence that would call that into question, if they would go so far as to do something like that for you, that would prove what their will was, that it was good rather than evil toward you. Of course, just a page or two over in the 8th chapter of Romans, in verse 32, Paul said, He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with us also freely give with him also freely give us all things? If he'd do that, is there anything else he wouldn't do that you would need to have done for you? Well, what does Hebrews 11 verse 6 say, our text for this series of lessons? We must believe that God is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Both of those things have to be taken on faith. Both the fact that God exists and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him are not things that can be seen. That is, they are not things that you could take into a laboratory and prove in an empirical sense. They are propositions that have to be believed or not believed depending upon whether you think there's evidence to believe those things or not. But God asked of those who would come to him that they trust that both of those things are true, based on solid evidence, but it'll have to be trust, faith, both that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We talked already about the first of those. We must believe that God is. That's his existence. Now we're talking about believing that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's his benevolence. I mean, conceivably, God could have existed and not been a benevolent God. And if that were the case, we'd have to deal with that reality. We couldn't not believe in him because that's not the kind of God we don't want to believe in. if in fact that's the kind of God that he was and he objectively existed, we'd have to deal with it, whether we liked it or not. But, you know, the good news is that he not only exists, but that he is a good God. And I think we probably don't see how good a news that is in our day like the ancient pagans would have, who were afraid of their gods. They believed in gods who weren't always good, and you just never were sure what those gods would do, what kind of mood they would be in, and what kind of sacrifices they would require. And so the ancient pagans lived in fear of their gods. And to hear the truth that the God who created the heavens and the earth is a God who is benevolently inclined toward us was a breath of fresh air in the ancient world. They were glad to hear that the real God not only exists, but that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. But listen to me. In the short term, there can sometimes be some evidence that would run in the other direction, right? On a given day, there might happen some things that would cause you to question whether God exists, or if he does exist, whether he really cares about good or not. That short-term evidence to the contrary is always a result of the activity of the devil. He doesn't want you to believe that there's a God, and so he's going to create enough havoc in the short term that if all you were looking at is just what happens right here in these few moments that we live in, if that's all the evidence that you considered, you might be led to believe that either there isn't a God, or that if he exists, you know, doesn't he care that these bad things are happening here? You lived last year on the Gulf Coast of Mississippi and over in New Orleans where Hurricane Katrina hit, and all of that wreckage and that suffering and innocent people losing their lives, or the tsunami, you know, over in the east where so many hundreds of thousands of people were killed. Bad things happen in this world, don't they? And a lot of people wonder, you know, when those things happen, where is God? Doesn't God care about those children, those innocent people who are being killed? But that's short-term evidence, isn't it? I mean, that's evidence. That would need to be weighed into the balance. But anytime you're going to make a reasonable decision on something, you don't just consider part of the evidence. You back up and look at as wide an angle a look as you can to take in as much of the total evidence, and you try to make up your mind not upon this event or that event, but upon everything that you know has happened. And my experience is that to believe that God is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him takes backing up and looking at a broader perspective of things than just looking at what happened this afternoon at a certain place on the planet Earth. God has placed himself on record as being a good God, as existing and being a benevolent God. And as I said a minute ago, if he had never done anything else at the cross, he proved that he is God, that Jesus is his Son, and that he would go so far as to give his Son that we might be saved from the problems that we brought upon ourselves by our sins. That's who he is. That's the kind of God that he is. And the cross is the answer to the problem of pain in the world. If you ever hear of a certain example of suffering or injustice or horrible things happening to seemingly good people and you wonder, where is God? Back up far enough, at least to go 2,000 years ago in history, and just contemplate the cross for a few minutes. That's the answer to whether God cares or not. He doesn't care just enough to put a Band-Aid on the problem of suffering and make the symptoms go away. God cared enough about the cancer to cut it out at the price of the life of his own Son. And he has proven that he can be counted on to exist and to be a good God. But the question is whether you're not going to believe that or not. You present the evidence to people, but you can't compel people to make a responsible decision about the evidence, can you? Not everybody will believe either that God is or that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It takes faith. It takes being willing to believe that, though at times the immediate evidence seems to be to the contrary, that what you know is that God has given sufficient proof of the fact that we can believe that, that we can, Brother Haley used to say, drive our tent peg right there and camp around that. That's countable. That's something you can trust. It's not blind faith. It's based upon solid evidence. But it is faith. It takes an element of trust to believe that God is and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. That is, that it ultimately will do good to do good. And that's where we want to point our lives in that direction. It's sometimes hard at the personal level, isn't it, to believe that God is and that somehow, some way, those who seek to serve Him faithfully are going to be rewarded for that. I don't know about you in your life, but in my personal life, there have just been things that have happened that have driven me to my knees with tears in my eyes and my fists clenched, sometimes pounding on the floor in grief and frustration, asking, God, where are you in all of this? To remember, at least at the cross, that He was saying, I am your God, and I am here to save you from your sins. I had a professor in a state university a number of years ago who was not a New Testament Christian, but he was a good man in many ways. And when I knew him, I was at a point in my life where I was really struggling with some things. And I guess he could tell that by my demeanor in the classroom. And he called me aside one day after class. I'll never forget what he said. He put his arm around my shoulder and he said, Gary, when the darkness closes in, don't forget assurances that God gave you while the sun was still shining. And we got to discipline ourselves to remember that God has demonstrated His love for us at the cross. And the fact is, He's demonstrated His love for us in a jillion ways other than that, too. Every day the sun comes up, as it did so gloriously this morning, we get another reminder that He is and that He's a good God. But at least at the cross, we were given proof of who God is and of what kind of God He is. And God says in the gospel, believe that, trust it, and don't let any short-term evidence that the devil can throw at you move you away from the confidence that I am and that I gave my Son to die for your sins so that there will come a time when you will be with me forever. God asked us really on the basis of those two facts to have real confidence in two truths that I think grow out of the fact that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And one of those things that we need to believe about God is that the time's coming when God will triumph over His enemies. The time will come when all will be well. When the end of the story will be written and the great triumph will have reached its tremendous climax. That time hasn't come yet, and we don't know how long it will be until God will wrap up all of the loose ends of the story of the history of this world. But the Scriptures teach us to believe that based upon what God has done at the cross, that the decisive battle has already been fought and won. And there's a war going on between God and the forces of spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places that have rebelled against Him. But the decisive battle has already been fought. If the devil in his rebellion against God ever had any foolish notion that he might win that struggle, that foolish confidence surely was taken away from him on resurrection morning. I've often wondered what it must have been like to be the devil in between the time that he managed to get Christ crucified and resurrection morning 3 days later. For a few hours, perhaps, God allowed him to believe that he had destroyed the kingdom. Can you imagine the sinking feeling in his stomach when he found the tomb empty and realized that the thing by which he thought he had defeated the purpose of God had played right into God's hands and had done the very thing that had to be done to establish the kingdom? And that from that point forward, there could be no notion in his mind about what the outcome of this war was going to be and what his destiny in all of that was going to be. Folks, we need to believe that. If you read the Bible as a book, like it ought to be read, and I recognize I'm a reader, and not everybody is. I like to read novels, and I like to read at the beginning of the story, through the middle of the story, and find out how the story comes out. If you read this book that way, if you've read the end of it, you know how the thing's going to come out, don't you? You know how the war is going to eventuate. You know who's going to win. I love to read the book of Revelation. And I thought, as I studied this lesson this afternoon, up in the Akimazo's upstairs bedroom up there, and I knew that the Halls would be here tonight. My mind couldn't help but go back to 1995. Brother Hall spoke to us at the Florida College Lectureship that year on Revelation chapter 22, the very last chapter of the Bible, where we are told, "They shall see His face." He spoke to us so powerfully that night about that, and then led us in the singing of "Face to Face with Christ our Savior." So that's how the story's going to come out. And we ought not to doubt that. And we need to have confidence that the king is going to win his territory back. The usurper is going to be thrown out and placed in a place of eternal confinement where he'll never bother God or his faithful creatures ever again. And we need to understand that there's no doubt about that. Don't you ever let anything that happens in the here and now cause you to doubt how this thing is going to come out in the end. We don't know how long it'll be before the end comes. We don't know what short-term sufferings we may have to endure before the king accomplishes the final mopping up operation and this whole thing is completely finished, but we know how it's going to come out. And that's the message of Revelation. Hang on. Suffer if you have to. But he who overcomes will reign with the king. And so God asks you to believe that he is going to vanquish his enemy. And amazing but true, he will let us march in his victory procession. And I don't care where he let me be in that parade. You just let me be back there where the horses are, you know, at the end of the parade. That'll be fine with me. But listen, this thing is not about you and me. This battle is not between us and the devil. This thing is between God and the devil. And he has already won the war. We really are bit players in this story. This conflagration between good and evil has spilled over into the physical realm that we inhabit. But it began in the heavenly places before it ever had anything to do with us. The devil drug us into the warfare. And we'll have to choose what side we're going to fight on. But we're not what this is about. We're in the drama, but we don't have a very big part in it. And our choice is basically whether, you know, which army to be foot soldiers in or not. The gospel simply says, "Believe me," God says, "I'm winning this war, and though you have rebelled against me, you've sided with my enemy, I'm going to let you come back, and I'm going to forgive you. And once again, you can fight in my army, and though you do not deserve it, the time will come when I shall have gained the victory, that I will let you enjoy that victory with me." He who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And I'm sure glad it's that way, aren't you? I'm glad that God's desire is to let me be a part on his side in the greatest drama that has ever played itself out. And his desire is that we will accept his offer of pardon and come back and fight in his army. though our destiny depends upon our decision about that, he won't make the decision for us. He's certainly not neutral about what choice we will make, is he? Your children have free will about whether they'll serve the Lord or not? Yes, they do. Can you make that decision for them? No, you can't. But do you have a preference about that? You know, would you rather they make one choice about that or not? You certainly would, wouldn't you? And so does God. He gave us free will. He will not override that and take our freedom away from us and make us come back and accept His pardon. But He surely wants us to. His heart yearns for us to say yes to a plan that cost Him His Son. Don't you ever, ever let the devil lie to you and insinuate that God doesn't care about you. He cares far more than we can understand. You know something? God's our Father. He's our Father in a much deeper sense than anything we know about fatherhood in this life. When you decide to say yes to Him, you bring great joy to His heart. Don't you think the Father who represented God, it seems to me, in the story of the prodigal son, was happy when his son came back home? And don't you think that was the biggest part of that son's joy when he got back home, to know how glad he had made his father? God has a big investment in you. He cares whether you'll come back home or not. And when you do, He gains far more in that than you do. And that ought to be the biggest reason why we'd say yes to God. Not because there's good stuff in it for us, but because of how glad it will make our Father. Have you ever thought about the other side of that coin? When you say no to God, God loses far more than you do in that. God loves you more than you love Him. Just as a parent suffers more when a child falls away from the Lord than the child suffers. It's by nature of the relationship. The parent is capable of a greater love for the child than the child is yet capable for the parent. The parent loses far more when the child is unfaithful to the Lord. Multiply that 20 million times and imagine, given what God has at stake in our salvation, given the fact that He created us to bring glory to Him, and we say no to that. You think you hurt yourself? If you're lost eternally, you think you're going to lose something? You will not lose half what God will lose by losing a creature that He made to love and to bless and to have fellowship with forever. We need to learn to see it in that light. The reason for obeying the gospel is not primarily because it benefits us, but because it's about God. He's our Creator. He loves us. We want to bring joy to His heart. We yearn to be what He created us to be for His glory. And the prime reason why we ought to back away from doing anything that would not be His will is that it would bring pain to His heart. And He would suffer loss as a result of losing a creature that He made for the purpose of love. Do you have any doubt what God's desire is about your eternal salvation? He's not neutral about that. He waits yet. Peter says in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, with His long suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to salvation. A long time ago, a man by the name of Angelus Silesius said this, and he was not a brother in the Lord as far as I know, but he said something true right here. He said, whoso draws nigh to God one step through doubtings dim, God will advance a mile in blazing light to him. You can't take any step in God's direction, no matter how feeble it may be, that God won't affirm and help you to take a bigger step the next time. He's got a vested interest in whether you move toward him or away from him. And if you will choose with the will that he gave you to take whatever for you would be the next step, and what that is would depend on where you are, but whatever for you is the next step you need to take, God wants you to take that, and if you'll take it, he'll come running toward you and help you to take whatever the next one will need to be. God has a special love for those who will love him. God desires to give us himself. That's the reward. That's the reward that comes to those who diligently seek God. Faithfulness to God certainly brings the enjoyment of many things that are benefits to us personally. And we need to be grateful for those things. We are. Wasn't it wonderful to be alive today in the world that God created? And to be in fellowship with him and with his people. We just don't have the words to describe how good that is or how thankful we ought to be personally. And there are blessings certainly of a much greater nature hereafter awaiting us. But much more important than all of that is the fact that what God wants to give us is himself. If we can enjoy fellowship with God, if one day we can see his face, and it really will not have mattered whatever else we had or didn't have while we lived in this world. We were created to have fellowship with God. If God had wanted robots, he surely could have created robots that would just be programmed to love him and obey him. But God chose to create beings who were personal beings like him, in that they could choose whether to say yes or no. And I believe God created us such that our deepest need is for him. Just the way we're hardwired that way. That's the way we're made, to need God. Whether we admit that, whether we acknowledge that, whether we do anything about it, we need God. You can't not need God any more than you can not need oxygen. That's just the way we're made. And that's our deepest need. I love to read that verse in Ecclesiastes, which I still think Solomon wrote, when he said, God has placed eternity in our hearts. We are built to need more than anything this world can offer. And so not only is he our greatest need, he ought to be our greatest desire. We ought to acknowledge our need and allow ourselves to desire the thing that we were made to desire. John says in John chapter 17 in verse 3, for Jesus in his prayer in that chapter, said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's what we ought to want. To know the God intimately and deeply and eternally that we were created to have fellowship with and to be with God for eternity. That's the reward that comes to those who seek him diligently. So let's just turn to the 22nd chapter of Revelation and read those verses that we alluded to a minute ago. Revelation 22, beginning at verse 1. John the Apostle says, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. And they shall reign forever and ever. If you've ever read the Bible as a whole book and gotten to that last chapter and read that, how could you read that with a dry eye and not say, yes, I want to be a part of that. I want to be there when that begins. I want to be in that great assembly, numbering in the 10,000s upon the 10,000s of those personal beings, both those whom God has created to live in this physical cosmos and then the spiritual realms of angelic beings who have remained loyal to God throughout all eternity. Simply to know God, to see His face, and to bask in the sunshine of His benevolent goodness, His just and righteous and holy goodness forever and ever and ever. Folks, that is what Christianity is about. And if there weren't anything else in this world that would be good for you to do, that would cause you to make you to want to be a Christian, but you knew you could have that when the end comes, that would be worth it. In fact, Paul could say, a passage that I was trying to do some study on this afternoon, in Philippians chapter 3, that he was willing to count all things for loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. And to depart and be with him is not just a little bit better, it's far better than even the best that can be for the best of the Lord's people in this world, as good as it can be at times. We, I'm afraid, in our modern age, have perverted that really the original purpose of the gospel, which was about salvation and eternity and heaven and God. And we've tried to make it be about something that just makes this world a little bit less painful to live. Does the gospel of Christ make this world endurable? Yes, it does. But that's not primarily what the gospel is about. God didn't send His Son to the cross to make you happy in this world. He didn't send His Son to the cross to give you good feelings or self-esteem. He sent His Son to the cross to save your soul. So that one day, you can march in His triumphal procession. And the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords shall have conquered the last vestiges of the enemy's pitiful opposition against Him. And all of the threads of history, as complex as they are, will have been woven by God into a tapestry far beautiful than anything we can imagine. And all will be well. Whether we can see how that is possibly going to take place right now or not, our confidence is that He is. And that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. What's the right response to that? Those of you who know me know that I make a big deal about trying to combine two things. Reverence and gratitude. It just seems to me that no matter what the situation is, you'll respond rightly to that situation if you can keep both of those things in mind. If you can properly revere God, respect Him and His will, and do that with the warmth and the love and the affection of gratitude, and you can keep both of those in mind, you'll do what's right. We err by getting overbalanced in one area or the other, don't we? We want to think of God as being such a benevolent, grandfatherly type that all it is just gratitude. And then the pendulum swings to the other side, and we just want to think about the seriousness of obeying God and responsibility and His authority and His kingship and all of that. And we go so far that we forget the love and the affection and the gratitude. But you put both of those together, and you have got a powerful combination that the devil can't do much with. What did Paul say in Romans chapter 1 was the problem with the pagan, unbelieving world of his day? Although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God, reverence, nor were they thankful. I don't know of a sin that is not a failure of either reverence or gratitude, or sometimes both. And so if you put those both back in the place where they were meant to be in the Garden of Eden, where people respond to God with both reverence and gratitude, then you're on the right path. And good things will come from that. And so if you believe that God is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, then you need to respond to that by thinking rightly about God's character and giving true reverence to God, and at the same time respond to God with gratitude. Do what you would do if you really appreciate the fact that God is the kind of God that He is. So may we deeply long one day to see the face of the One who created us in His great love. Jesus said in John 14, verse 3, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." I want to be there. And you do too, I know. And it's going to take us all encouraging one another and refreshing one another and strengthening one another and, yes, once in a while kicking one another in the seat of the pants if that's what we need from time to time. But helping one another to keep focused on God in both reverence and gratitude, honoring Him as God and being grateful to Him. And won't it be wonderful? And the time will come when we will be with God in a relationship that is so far better than what we have had today and tonight in this assembly, that we'll probably at that time look back on what we had today and say, "I can't believe I thought a fall afternoon in New England was beautiful. I now know the God of beauty and of love and of holiness and purity." And we'll have forever to simply be in the assembly that gives honor to our God. And it'll be about Him, not about us. Are you in that picture anywhere? Where are you in relationship to God? Have you never even obeyed the gospel of Christ to start with, so that you're not even in a forgiven relationship with God? You have not the hope of heaven. Everything is ready tonight for that obedience to be accomplished. If by the Lord's own authority, at His command, you would confess your faith that He is indeed the Son of God, repent of your sins, and be willing to be immersed in water, baptized for the remission of your sins, and you could be in that picture. You wouldn't be a perfect person at that point, but you'd be a forgiven person on your way to being perfected. And we'd love to help you with that tonight. If you've done that in the past, but you've fallen away from the Lord and you no longer have the hope of heaven, then as the people of the Lord in this place, our invitation to you is that you'd let us be concerned about that with you and pray with you about that. And encourage you and help you to get a renewed commitment to the promises that you once made to the Lord, so that again you can have the hope of eternal life. We'd love to help you in any way that we can. Won't you come while we stand and sing the invitation song?